one chapter, we had seen how after a period of rest that God had given through the judges Tola and Jair, that the people turned again to other gods, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord again allowed oppression to come in his spanking hand of chastisement and judgment. And when the people cried out to the Lord, his soul was grieved for the misery of his people. And, you know, whenever we are under the hand of chastisement and we cry out, it does move the heart of our Lord. And he sent a deliverer. And this deliverer, beginning the 11th chapter, was a man named Jephthah. Jephthah means he doth open, or he doth set free. And we saw this Jephthah was a Gileadite. And the thing that had happened to him, he was the son of a harlot. I mean, Gilead begat Jephthah, and he begat Jephthah of a harlot. So he was kind of like a half-breed. And his brethren thrust him out and did not want him to inherit the father's house, because thou art the son of a strange woman. And so he left his brethren, and he dwelt far in the east in the land of Tob. And we saw men were gathered together. But when war came from the Ammonites, and they came further from the east, and they began attacking the Gileadites realized and recognized, you know, even though we don't like this Jephthah, he is a mighty man of valor. He has some good redeeming qualities about him. We learned in verse 11, he was a man that prayed to the Lord. He uttered his words before the Lord. Despite the fact that he was rejected of men, he was received of God. And that's usually the way it is. The people that have been ostracized and have been loners most of their life, I guess they have one of two ways to turn. They can turn inward to a lot of bitterness, or they can turn upward to the Lord and get a relationship going with God. And that's what this man had done. And now, when it was time for battle, they recognized this man makes a good leader. And we talked about that last week. If you are one who's known for praying to God, and you are one who is known for walking with God, the very people that will have nothing to do with you and don't want to invite you to their parties and to their family functions and to the office affairs, when they get in trouble, they'll come looking for you and ask for you to help out and to pray for them. And that's just the way it kind of works out. So they come to this man, Jephthah, and they ask for help. And the first thing he does is he prays again before the Lord. And then he sends messengers unto the king of Ammon. And he says, you know, rather than just going to war, let's see if we can reason through this process. And we saw last week how it's the same old, the same old. The Ammonites are complaining that the Jews are in the land and they don't belong in the land. And they're just asking for land for peace. So that was the big deal. They wanted to restore the lands peaceably. The same old thing that's been going on for 3,000 years. And Jephthah just gave them a history lesson and said, look, this land was given to us by God. Actually, God was dispossessing evil people from off the land. It was the Amorites that were wicked. Their iniquity was full. God dispossessed them. If you really think you are entitled to this land, why don't you let your God give you the land back? And, of course, their God's not capable of giving them the land back. So anyways, he winds up and just says to them in verse 27, he says, listen, wherefore I have not sinned against thee, Mr. King of Ammon, but thou doest wrong to war against me. Judges 11:27. The Lord, the judge, be judge this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. And that's all I have to say. Verse 28, howbeit the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah, which he sent him. He sent him a letter. It's the same thing today. It is amazing. I mean, the UN is just a mess with all kinds of lies and propaganda and hypocrisy. But every so often, the Lord will permit a speaker of truth, at least historical truth, like Ehud Barak or Benjamin Netanyahu, to get up there and give a history lesson on the nation of Israel to the entire world through a speech at the UN. I saw him do that a few months ago. It was just a blessing to watch. And he just got up and he just gave the history lesson. And was right there, plain as day. There were the historical facts. There were the archaeological facts. There are the facts. And the children of the UN hearken not unto the words that were just given to them. Facts are a stubborn thing. They won't go away, but a liberal won't receive them. There's something about the liberal mind and the liberal heart. I can't figure that thing out. Okay, let me think of it like this. I'll give you an illustration. This is the way the Lord wants to speak to you. Think of an hourglass filled with sand. The way the Lord likes to do is he likes to speak to the mind and give you facts, truthful facts, about his son, testimony of his son, testimony of his goodness, testimony of other. He sows seed of sand into your mind and then prays it gets through that stiff neck and begins to empty into your heart. And then the heart gets filled with that truth. That's the way God works, like an hourglass. From the mind, eventually coming through the narrow stubbornness, but eventually passing through and filling the heart. That's how God likes to work. Now, it's like the liberal must have a trap door. And so it goes from the mind and right out through the heart onto the floor and it's just gone. I don't understand what's happening there. There's like a hole in the bottom of that liberal heart and it just falls out. But you don't want to pray that the Lord will fix any holes that you might have in your heart. So what he gives to you through the mind will finally settle into your heart. And the devil also, he wants to put bad things in your mind and fill your heart with bad things. But the ear gate that fills in the mind, God wants to get them down into the heart. And the liberal just won't take those facts. He just dumps them out. And he hearkened not. So it happens today in the UN. It happened back then in Ammon. So here we go. You're not going to listen. Verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And he passed over Gilead and Manasseh and passed over Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah, he's heading east. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed over unto the children of Ammon. So he crosses the Jordan River. He crosses Gilead. He crosses Mizpah. And he heads out over to the east. And he's going to take the Ammonites on. Because, look, we've tried to woo them. We've tried to win them by reason. We tried to warn them of truth, but now the battle has to be fought. The Jews are a physical people that were given physical battles to teach us the truth of spiritual warfare. Initially, we try and woo people. That's always good. If they don't take the wooing, then we send a letter of warning. They don't take the warning. Well, then we just have to battle with them. That's just the way it is. I mean, we have to, sometimes we've got to go right up against them. We have to attack their strongholds. The majority of feeding that we do here in churches is to feed the sheep. That's good. But every so often, we have to take the books like I take. And we have to go right and attack the strongholds of false doctrine and catechisms and canons and decrees and Talmuds and Korans and just go right up against them. And we take our Bible right up against an attack and we battle with that thing. We just can't leave it out there for someone to be beguiled by it. We want to show how God's Word can destroy that thing. Now, that's not the main emphasis of the ministry, but it has to be done. There is a time to take the battle on and to go out. So, notice, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. We've wooed, we've reasoned, we've warned, now it's time to fight. Our God is a God of battles. Exodus 15:3, you probably know the verse, it's a great verse. You should maybe have it underlined, maybe you should know it, especially in today's namby-pamby, cotton candy, Christianity of God is love, God is love, and he is love. No one's denying that he's love. There's no doubt that the essence of that wonderful loving kindness is in there. But there's an understanding where if you do not receive that grace and that love, you're going to take him on in a fight. And so Exodus 15:3, I mean, it's just so beautifully worded in the King James Bible. It's so perfectly worded because I heard someone try and preach it out of the NIV and it just fell flat on its face like a parable in the mouth of fools. But the Lord is a man of war. Behold the man, Christ Jesus. There's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. There's a day coming when God will appoint judgment to all people based on the earth according to the man, Christ Jesus. And that man is a man of war. The Lord is his name. My Lord and my God, his name is Jesus Christ. Watch out. He can fight. He can overturn money tables. He can cleanse the temple. He's a man of war. He's a God of battles. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We don't want to fight with him, do we? We want to get behind him and get in line. But 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Jehoshaphat is invaded by the Moabites. They're in trouble. What are they going to do? And they're praying. And verse 15, and the prophet stood up and said, again, watch the end of the 14th verse. A Levite of the sons of Asaph came, upon him came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation, just like he's coming on Jephthah. And he said, verse 15, hearken ye, all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Verse 17, ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. I mean, the Lord, skip down to verse 29. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel. Now, our battles today are spiritual. They're the pulling down of strongholds and imaginations of the mind that cast themselves against the truth of Jesus Christ. Those things that try and make Jesus less than what he is. And so our battle is in the mind. And it's a spiritual battle using spiritual words. And we take this book and we proclaim this truth and we preach this truth. And we can go against any religious writing out there. And the Lord is with us and he'll rip those religious writings to shreds. They're based on the vain imaginations of deceitful hearts. At best. I wish all religious writings were just due to the mind of men. Often they're due to unclean spirits. But the Lord will win those battles. Go to 2 Chronicles, for example, go to chapter 32. Another battle. That one we were just looking at a few moments ago was of Jehoshaphat. In this particular one, it's Hezekiah. And here comes Sennacherib and the king of Assyria against him. And Hezekiah just wants to comfort his people and remind them. And he, end of verse 6, and he spake comfortably to them, saying, telling the people, be strong and courageous, verse 7, be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. And with him is an arm of flesh. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. Any battles that we have for the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ, that's God's battle. That's his battle. That's his son. He merely wants to use us to speak truth. But his spirit is behind that thing, fighting that battle for us. He wins those battles. We don't need to win them. When I was young, I used to get angry when people didn't believe what I said about the Bible. It just used to make me mad. I don't need to get mad anymore. What am I getting mad about? It's God's battle. I'm merely proclaiming the truth. Actually, I get sad for them when they don't get it. It's just, they don't realize what they're doing. Forgive them, Lord. They know not what they do. They're taking on the God of the universe. I need to get mad about that. I get sad for them. They're crazy. I said, remember he said, be strong, be courageous, be not afraid, nor dismayed. You don't need to get dismayed. You're not losing the battle. You can't lose a battle. They can do nothing against the truth. It's the truth. They lose. The truth wins. going back to where we were in Judges, and you just rest in the truth. Just rest in it. Now look, some of the folks you may be battling with are in-laws, I know. And it's not like this fight here with the Ammonites, maybe a bit. And the thing is this, most of those people are deceived. They're not deceivers. Occasionally we deal with a deceiver, but most of them are deceived. And when you're dealing with the deceived, there's no profit in getting angry. They're deceived. Back off and pray. Back off and pray. You can read the Spirit. It does not profit you to strive with someone. Back off and pray. It's the Lord's battle. He'll know the timing of it. I watched him with me. It was 6 or 7 years. There was a circulation of truth about me for a 6 or 7 year period, intermittently on and off. And, you know, he knew what it took and how long it was going to take. So, let the Spirit of the Lord guide you. And let the Spirit of the Lord fight the battle. And let the Spirit of the Lord convict for truth. You and I aren't the Spirit. We can't convict anyone. The most we can do is make someone feel guilty. And guilt is not conviction. Spirit of the Lord. Now, I was getting ready for a real battle here, going back historically, pictures of what we do spiritually. The Spirit of the Lord, verse 29, came upon Jephthah, and he's moving, and in verse 29, he passes over to the children of Ammon, and here he goes again. This is our Jephthah, and Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord. I mean, as he's getting ready to go to battle, he's praying. He's getting ready to go to battle, he's even making a vow. I want to do a good job, Lord. I want to stand up. I want to do everything I can. I just want to give something back to you. And he vows and says, oh, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon. You know, just already anticipating the victory from the last verse, just believing God to win. Whatever comes when I return in peace shall surely be the Lord's. I will offer it up for a burnt offering. I mean, I'm going to be so thankful that I want to consecrate a possession in my house. Now, come out the doors of my house. Now, some things are just the house where he lives, but my house is his property. And he's coming back from battle across the fields, and he's entering the gate of his ranch. Anything that comes forth, maybe one horse that he's trained to ride on, maybe some sheep that he's tended to, or some cattle, or a heifer that he's milked. He doesn't know what's going to come. Maybe he had a dog, I doubt it, or a cat, I doubt it. But you know, he's just expecting, I'm going to offer this up. I'm going to offer up the best that I have. Probably the best of his animals were the ones he was closest to and took care of them the most. And he's figuring one of my best is going to come forth, and I'm going to offer it up. Now back to what happens, verse 32. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he smote them from Aroer, even till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities unto the plain of the vineyards, with a very great slaughter. He took a large swath of Ammonite land there. He took that entire border region where Ammon borders on Gilead, because, you know, they did border together. And he just swiped out a large area there that just kind of pushed them back. Verse 33, end of the verse. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. Again, going back to just a practical military tactic and strategy, and God understands this as a God of battles, you need to subdue your enemy. You need to win. If you're in a battle, God understands you win the battle. You don't go in to play around and then call it even, and then everybody goes back to where it was before, because the strife is never subdued. It continues. The rising up goes, and this is one of the problems that's happened in America. We haven't learned how to win a battle in a long, 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 long time. And so you look at the result of not winning a battle. We got this crazy guy in North Korea, this Kim Jong-il, and now his son taking over, and they're working nuclear plants. Why is that going on? Because we didn't subdue them in the Korean War. We walked away without winning. And the fruit of not winning the battle was allowing an enemy to continue to grow and prosper and stay belligerent and troublesome in the region. In other words, you think carefully. My wife and I talk about this sometimes. You better pick your battles. And if you pick it, you better fight it and you better win it. But to just engage in stupid little skirmishes and nobody wins, and engage the next day in the same skirmish and nobody wins, and engage, you're not accomplishing anything. You're absolutely looking foolish. So you pick your battles carefully. And you know, you pray for wisdom about it. And then when you go and you win and you subdue. And you give them an answer they cannot gainsay nor resist. And so this will just help you in battles, especially in family battles. You better think real carefully when it's time to engage and pray about it. And then when you go and you win. And you make sure the truth has triumphed in that encounter. Otherwise, you just beckon him to come right back. Now, when you got a scorner who's blind, he's going to come right back. But when you... the majority of your family, you take them on in one good battle, you'll subdue them. They won't fight you religiously for a long time. I don't know if you've noticed that, but they won't. I mean, you've got enough armamentarium in there, you can subdue them. But I've done it. And then we're not going to talk to Michael about that. Don't even bring it up. Because they know they're going to get flattened, laid out. Now, I don't, you know, it was a long time ago, but still, you know your battles. You've got the Word of God, you can subdue. And God understands there's times you need to subdue and give them answers they cannot gainsay nor resist. And that's it. Now, of course, you're going to get some blind scorners, and they're just going to keep coming back because they're blind as a bat, flying backwards. But the majority of people, they're just going to back right off. You're going to subdue them. And he went forth, and he subdued. Verse 34. And it's time to come home. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house. And behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances. And she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her, he rent his clothes and said, Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me. For I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. Jephthah was a mighty man of valor. He was a man of valor. He was a man that if he took a vow, he took it to his own hurt. And he understood that when he took a vow, it was serious. A vow to God is a serious thing. Go to Numbers chapter 30. There aren't many Jephthahs in Christianity today. It's okay. It's a different era. What are you going to do? Welcome to America. Numbers chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. And Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. Here's the book of the Pentateuch, Moses. Yesterday they got some call and asked the pastor, and someone was asking some questions out of Moses' book of Leviticus and Numbers about tabernacles and should we observe it. I was trying to explain to the pastors, look, at Leviticus and Numbers are doctrinal books for Old Testament Jews. They're not doctrinal books for a New Testament Christian. You want your doctrine, go to Romans. Go to Ephesians. Go to Colossians. You don't get your doctrine out of Leviticus and Numbers. It's not written to you. Jephthah, though, is a Gileadite of Manasseh living here in the time of 1200 BC, about that area. And he was just given the law of Moses, and he's expected to obey the Mosaic law. I'll show you someone that will write about 100 years after Jephthah, just to verify what Moses wrote. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. So he's attempting to do that which is right as an Old Testament Jew under both the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenant. He's desiring to obey that covenant. That's the right thing to do. Ecclesiastes 5, picking it up in verse 1. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. It means don't tap your feet when the music is playing. I think you just keep it still on the carpet. No, just, and then don't run around. Just sit down and listen, see? And be more ready to hear. Don't run out. Listen to what God has to say. Than to give the sacrifice of fools. I'll give you a modern interpretation for this verse if you live in America. It's better to go to the house of God and to sit still and listen to the word of God than it is to go into what claims to be the house of God and give a foolish sacrifice like a mass. Because that's supposed to be the sacrifice of the mass, isn't it? An ongoing, non-bloody sacrifice of Jesus Christ being offered up again. I mean, that would be a good spiritual interpretation of that verse. Don't go doing something foolish like that. You're better to go to church and to hear the word of God than to sacrifice a wafer and think you're pleasing God. But here's the point he wants to say. When you go to the house of God, you want to sit still and listen. Even for an Old Testament Jew, it was more important to hear the word of God than it was to get your lamb and run up to the altar. In all dispensations, God's desire is to speak to our mind and our heart. God has something to say. He has something worth hearing. We don't have a lot to say. So be ready to hear. Verse 2. Be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon the earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. And again, some people just are so anxious to pray, and praying is good. But before you pray, it's good to listen to what God has to say. Or you're liable to pray wrong. Or some people, I just want to do something for God. Well, that's a nice thought. But I think God would much rather do something for you. He has much more that he wants to do for you and that he can do for you and can do through you than you can do for him. Or do something for God, serve God, serve God. Why don't you love God and listen to God and let him work with you? Some of our service is kind of goofy. You can get religious about your service. And God's not all that crazy about religion. But he loves relationship. And he loves a willing vessel. So he says, and then we'll skip verse 3. Look at verse 4. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. As a matter of fact, better it is that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. So one of the things you start to learn is, at least I did, I don't make a lot of vows to God. I don't care how sick I am. That's when we tend to make dumb things. Or how much trouble I'm in. If you get me out of this, Lord, I'll this, that, and the other thing. Lord, do whatever you want to me in this thing. Thy will be done. All I'm asking for is grace to get through this thing. Jesus to be glorified through this thing, and if you want to cast me aside, you save me anyways, big deal. I'm going to heaven. And that's the way I approach these things, but don't vow. Don't make a vow. The Lord is not pleased with a vow, a serious, you know, wilt thou take this man to be thy husband? I do. You know, I mean, he takes that real covenantal, and he keeps his end, and then we don't keep ours, and he calls that foolish, and it causes our mouth, has caused our flesh to sin. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? So Jephthah, even though that hadn't been written, I guess he kind of sensed it was coming. Maybe he saw some previews. He understood, I made a vow, and I said, whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, I'm going to offer to God, and out comes my only child, my daughter. Now, thankfully, you can tell the kind of man this Jephthah was, not only in that he was a mighty man of valor himself, and a man of vows, and a man of prayer, but apparently he raised his girl in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, because her response was, verse 36, oh my goodness, God, Father, what have you done to me? Her response wasn't like that. It was, and she said, my father, if thou hast opened my mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance, enemies, even of the children of Ammon. She kind of sounds like Mary up there in Nazareth. Be it according to thine handmaid, according to thy word. I mean, just a very humble and a meek, and this man had raised her, prayed before her, must have read Bible to her, and she had developed a relationship with the living God. That's the greatest thing that, as a parent, that we can do, is to live a life of reading our Bible, praying before them, and trying to raise our children to know God. And that's what he did. And so her tender response is just beautiful. Verse 37, she said unto her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. And so she had some friends, and maybe were good Christian friends, good Jewish girls. And they just bewailed the fact that she's going to be offered up and never given opportunity to bring forth seed, which was the greatest thing to a Jewish girl. There was a reproach of childlessness to a Jewish woman. The hope was always that they would raise up, if not the Messiah himself, a prophet or a priest or a king in Israel. The desire that they too would be able to bring forth seed, like the promise way back in Genesis 3:16, that every woman would be able to bring forth seed that would be a mighty man of valor, an elder, someone worthy of honor in Israel, that would not do folly in Israel. That was her desire. She's not going to have that opportunity now. So he says, verse 38, go, and sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed. And she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters, it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in a year. So Jephthah, a mighty man of valor and a man that keeps his vows. Now, I wanted to show you there's a strong picture in typology as to who Jephthah was, and that picture is weighed against that usurping fake half-breed that came back in the 9th chapter named Abimelech. Abimelech was a half-breed. He was a half-breed that tried to come forth and usurp power in Israel, and he wrested power for 3 years before God let fire come out and judge him and destroy him. Along later comes this second half-breed, Jephthah. Now notice the beginning of both their names, A, Abimelech, J, Jephthah. Okay, let's see, J, Jephthah, like J, Jesus. Abimelech, like Antichrist. The portrait that's being given in the book of Judges here is this Abimelech is going to come forth in a time of Israel's history where there is no king. As far as I know now, Israel doesn't have a king, does it? There is no king in Israel. Every man's doing that which is right in his own eyes. And if you don't believe it, get a copy of the Jerusalem Post, like I did for a year, and read what goes on in Israel. It is one of the most chaotic, divided societies. There are so many pluralities in Israel, you can get elected with like 23% of the vote because there's just so many factions over there. It's utterly insane. You've got the Orthodox, you've got the conservative, you've got the liberal, you've got the moderate, you've got the New Age. They're just all kinds of Jews. There are Jews that are pro-Palestinian. It's just insanity over there. And every Jew does that which is right in his own eyes. And along is going to come in the very near future an Abimelech, an Antichrist, a half-breed. And they're going to go after this guy. And this guy, for 3 years, is going to wreak havoc with them. And then what's going to happen is along is going to come the real Jesus. He's going to visit his people, as it tells us in the book of Zechariah. He's going to visit his people. And they'll mourn for him as they mourn for their only son. And this man will ultimately win the battles for them. And in the process of time, this half-breed Jesus, Jesus half-breed because he's half earth and half heaven, and the Antichrist half breed because he's half man and he's half hell. The devil enters into him and empowers him. And so they're both half-breeds, just like these two men were both half-breeds from a physical standpoint. And Jesus is going to go to Revelation 14, verse 4. This daughter of Jephthah is a representation. She knew no man. She was chaste. And he did with her according to his vow, which he vowed. And he sacrificed her, and she died. So she was chaste. You know, she had time there, but he didn't let her know anyone. She had no chance, stayed virgin. No babies were permitted, and she died in this. And in Revelation, the 14th chapter, you're going to see in verse 1, let's say, I looked and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And of course, verse 3, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne. Verse 4, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins, just like this daughter of Jephthah was a virgin. These are they also which were, many of them were beheaded and killed and martyred in the tribulation. And so the daughter of Jephthah is a picture of those that are the young virgin children of Jesus that he uses at that time. And Jesus understands that the cost is going to be the physical life of a lot of his followers. That's the doctrinal application. And the spiritual application is our Jephthah, Jesus, through the centuries, has allowed many of his children, Christians, also to be martyred, as we read in the book of Hebrews. In the great chapter of faith, the 11th chapter, talks about people have subdued kingdoms in 1133 through faith. We've wrought righteousness. We've obtained promises. We've stopped the mouth of lions. We've quenched the violence of fire. We've escaped the edge of the sword. That's true. That's happened many times. But verse 36, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Moreover, of bonds, imprisonment, they were stoned. They were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword, destitute, afflicted, tormented, wandering about. And through the history of the work in the service of the Lord, God has always permitted some to ascend to the crown of life and the crown of martyrdom. And that's a picture of Jephthah's daughter right there. Portrait. Going back to where we are in Judges. This is a battle. And God understands it. And there are losses in the battle for God, but they're temporal. They're not eternal. Fear not him that can destroy the body, but fear him who has the power to destroy both soul and body in hell. And so the Lord says, you know, we don't have to be afraid. And our Jephthah permits his children to go through martyrdom, just as the first martyr Stephen did. And his, I don't think anyone here is going to go through it. I don't think so. I'll tell you this. His grace is sufficient, and His grace will be administered at the time. He's not going to give you the grace ahead of time. He'll give it on a needs basis. That's the way He does it. When you're ready, this day, He'll provide you with the grace you need, if that ever were to occur. Back to where we were in the Judges. It came to pass. He did with her according to His vow, which He vowed, and she knew no man, and it was a custom in Israel. It became a custom through the history of the Jewish nation and the Christian nation that our Jephthah would allow every so often one of his to be a partaker of the sufferings of Christ. And the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. She was worthy of double honor. Now the 12th chapter is a short chapter, and there's just a little continuation here on the saga of Jephthah. And the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together, and they went northward and said unto Jephthah, wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon, and didst not call us to go with thee? We will burn thine house upon thee with fire. These Ephraimites are a funny group. They're E for Ephraim, E for envy. They're an envious, little, angry group of people that just want to share in the glory of victory, but don't often want to put their shoulder to the task of winning the victory. And it's a funny thing, because Jephthah is like their half-brother. He's from Manasseh. You know, Gilead is Manasseh. And, I mean, they're very close one to another. But here you see this envy. They did the same thing a few chapters back in the 8th chapter. I don't know if you remember. Right in the beginning of the 8th chapter, they went after Gideon when Gideon had won the victory. And the men of Ephraim said unto him, why hast thou served us thus, that thou called us not when thou wentest to fight with Midian? And they did chide sharply with him. I mean, in other words, you know, we may not want to get in a battle ahead of time, but when the thing's all done and the spoils are being passed out and the victory is won, hey, we'd like to share in all that glory. That's a funny way to live your life. I mean, I want to be at the awards banquet and ceremony, but I don't want to work. I don't want to labor. Ephraimites, to me, Ephraim became the head of the northern kingdom. Probably the fulfillment of Jacob crossing his hands that one day, and the elder shall serve the younger, and he put the right hand on Ephraim's head, and Ephraim became the head of the northern kingdom. And that was an apostate kingdom full of idolatry. If I had to take a look at, when I taught an institute, to take a look at the southern kingdom as Judah and the northern kingdom of Ephraim. Ephraim, the northern kingdom, had 10 tribes. The southern kingdom had 2. And it's a picture of modern Christianity all wrapped up in one. Ephraim represents the Roman Catholic Church. It's a billion. It's 1,000 million strong. And Judah and Jerusalem represents Protestantism, which is 200 million strong, and they had 2 tribes. And really, Protestantism is a lot closer to keeping the oracles of God than Ephraim is. Ephraim is fully idolatrous. And the Roman Catholic Church, whenever there's a victory in the name of Christ, they want their name attached to it. They're just like Ephraim. They want to be a part of any battle that's won, that they want to steal the glory from Christ and look like they had something to do with it, even though they're not likely to labor on Christ's behalf. And here come these Ephraimites picking a fight. Now, Gideon was very meek with them in the 8th chapter. Jephthah is not as meek. And Jephthah's got a little more fight in him. And Jephthah says to them in verse 2, hey, I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon. And when I called you, you delivered me not out of the hands. I called you into this battle. I asked you to come fight, and you didn't fight. Okay? And we got a battle here. I remember when I was so incredibly young. I wasn't even saved yet. But it's a funny thing. It was in 1992. It was the Christmas of 1992. I was not yet saved, but the Lord was beginning to draw me into it. But I was politically active, and there was some work going on in local government to quench Christmas in Western New York. And although I wasn't saved, you know, I had grown up with Christmas, and I thought, this isn't right. Why are you squashing Christmas in this area? So there was this church, and I think it was called Evangel was the name of it. It was at the corner of Maple and Air Road. And they were having a meeting there to try and figure out how to gather to go and talk with the local assemblymen to say, look, this is wrong what you're doing. Let Christmas be. And I said, because I was a political animal, I wasn't a Christian, I said, you know, I'm going to go over there. I'm going to see if I can help out because I have some political contacts and I know how to speak to politicians and I have a little money as a doctor. I might be able to help these guys. So I went and I talked at the meeting, and one of the things the pastor up there was saying was, you know, we need to gather more Christians in this fight. And I didn't know what a Christian was at the time. I thought anything was a Christian. So I said, great, my dad is really connected at St. Gregory's Church, and that's the richest parish in Western New York. And those priests got a lot of pull with these local politicians. So I went right to my dad, said, let's get St. Gregory's in on this thing. I went right to Ephraim and said, let's get in on this battle. And the Roman Catholics backed down quickly. They wanted nothing to do with that fight, nothing to do with it. Now, later on, when the fight went on and it was won, they got right in real good. And, you know, we were there the whole while. They wanted nothing to do with that, just like this Ephraim right here. It was a curious thing as I watched that firsthand. We called you, Jephthah says, and you wanted nothing to do with this. Verse 3, and when I saw that you delivered me not, hey, I put my life in my hands and passed over against the children of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Wherefore then are ye come up against me, unto me, this day to fight against me? And then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead smote Ephraim because they, that's the Ephraimites, said, oh, ye Gileadites, you're just fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. Okay, this was one of the fears that you read back in the book of Judges chapter, I can't remember if it's 20. Let me find it. 22. But anyways, here's the point. Here's what they're saying. Ephraim lives on this side of the Jordan River. They live on the west side. On this side of the Jordan River, there's the Gileadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And they're saying, you're just fugitives. You really ran away from us. You really came out from us. Remember, doesn't that sound like the charge that a Catholic would give to a Protestant? You're just fugitives from Catholicism. You just ran away from us. You just came out. Look, the Protestant movement was a good movement. They were protesting the sale of indulgences. They were protesting the sacraments. They were protesting a works-based salvation. And they went back to salvation by grace through faith. That's how the Protestant movement began. And I know eventually over time it's gotten back together and yoking up. But that's how that movement began. And here's the charge of the Ephraimites. And so here Jephthah says early on, well, let's fight them. And early on, Protestants fought Catholics. Now, I don't mean necessarily with fists, but they fought them with doctrine. They fought them in the public square. They fought them in the churches. They told those Protestants, look, you don't go to a Catholic church. That's another gospel over there. You can't get saved with that gospel. Hey, we could use some more of that teaching nowadays. People are very confused. One day we were on Ask the Pastor, and the pastor right next to me, I've been a chaplain for I don't know how many years in the armed forces, and I've worked with hundreds of Roman Catholic priests, and they believe Jesus is the Son of God. Well, that's true. That's true. They understand the person of Christ, but they don't understand the work of Christ. And that's a major error. That'll mess your gospel up. In other words, I believe he's the Son of God, and he took away original sin, and you do the rest to take away your other sins. That's another gospel.
Right.
Yes, he is the Son of God, but he's the Son of God that saves to the uttermost all that come to him by faith. He's able to purge away every sin. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin, from every sin. There's nothing left. And it's a shame to watch these pastors fall back into confusion. But at the time of Jephthah, early on, at the time of the Reformation with Martin Luther, in those days, they stood and they fought. Verse 5, and the Gileadites historically took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites. Remember, the Ephraimites had to cross Jordan to go over there to pick this fight, this envious fight. And then when they wanted to go back across the Jordan River, Gilead knew the passages better, and they kind of bottled them up, and they took the passages. And it was so that when the Ephraimites, which were escaped, said, let me go over, I want to get back, that the men of Gilead said, art thou an Ephraimite? Are you a Roman Catholic? Oh, not me. I'm not a Roman Catholic. I'm a Christian. That's a funny thing. That's a strange thing. If you are, why don't you say what you are? Why don't you admit what you are? By the way, what are you? That's a real good answer. That's the answer that Christ would like to hear. Ye must be
born again.
Okay. What are you? Brother Mike. They'd ask me all the time in the hospital, what are you? Born again. Where do you go to church? I go to a church where they're born again Christians.
Amen.
Well, what do they teach over there? We teach about being born again.
Amen.
What's the name of the church? It's a, it's a born again church. This is when I was going to First Bible in Lockport. It's a born again church. They would push and press and push and press until they finally got the word Baptist on it, and then they were happy. And it wasn't about people and denominational names. Jesus didn't say you must be Baptist. He said you must be born again. There are Baptists in hell.
Right.
Legions of them. There's no born-again people in hell.
Amen.
Not a single one.
That's right.
And even when I pastored a Baptist church, which I've done for 12 years now, I wouldn't tell them that it was a Baptist church because I didn't want them to get confused on denominations. I wanted them to know one thing and only, you must be born again. But here they're asking him, are you an Ephraimite? Are you Catholic? And he said, nay. So then they said, okay, well, let's try it out. And so they said unto him, well, say now Shibboleth. And he said, Sibboleth, for he could not frame to pronounce it right. And then they realized he really was an Ephraimite, and they took him and slew him at the passages of Jordan. And there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. Now, just from a practical standpoint, what he's showing you here is that speech is based on the movement of tongues. Language is based on the movement of a tongue. The tongue is a unique muscle that can move in all kinds of directions like other muscles can't. I mean, the bicep can just move this way, the tricep can just move this way, the quads can move that. I mean, but this muscle goes back and forth and up and down. It's a world of fire. It just moves all over the place. But truthfully, speech, language, dialect, accent, is something that's developed by rote listening from a child. These Ephraimites spake a certain way because they had difficulty pronouncing the Hebrew letter shin. And they pronounced that letter as though it was samech, which is a different letter. And they had a soft S sound rather than the sh. They had the hissing sound to it. They couldn't say sh. They had the hiss. So first thing is just teaching you from a practical standpoint is that languages are based on the movement of the tongue. That's why the Bible calls languages tongues. And when you hear someone that was raised in France speak French, because of the listening and the practicing of that tongue, they say kids get languages early. Yes, because they learn how to move those muscles. That muscle memory goes in there. But then when you get older, it's hard to retrain that muscle to go a different way, and you can't say things differently. So first, the practical, real, grammatical understanding of what's happening here. Secondarily, we observed it was because of the childlike growth. These Ephraimites were speaking wrong because they heard their parents speak wrong, and they spake wrong. Their parents spake wrong, and they spake wrong. The parents could not say shh. They said like the serpent. Okay? The child grows up hearing the father speak and the mother speak like the hiss of the serpent. It's gonna take it in. It's gonna come out. And you'll be able to tell when you talk with someone over a very short period of time whether they have the soft hush of meekness of the Spirit of God or the hard hiss of the serpent. And you'll be able to know. You'll be able to spiritually discern. You give yourself 5 or 10 minutes with a person and you'll know. And sadly, a lot of it has to do with how they're raised. But hopefully if they get born again, God can re-raise them right. And the chapter, verse 7, just closes with Jephthah letting us know that Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then died Jephthah the Gileadite and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. And he closes this 12th chapter just quickly giving us a litany of the 1, 2, 3 judges that followed after Jephthah. Jephthah gave him 6 years. A man named Ibzan of Bethlehem then judged Israel after him. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters, whom he sent abroad, took in 30 daughters from abroad for his sons. He judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. And after him, there was Elon, a Zebulunite, judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. And notice how God is working through the different tribes, giving each tribe an opportunity to raise up someone to stand for truth. God's no respecter of persons. He wants to give opportunity to all that want to stand for him. This Elon the Zebulunite, he judged for 10 years. Elon the Zebulunite died, was buried in Ajalon in the country of Zebulun. And after him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, a Parathonite, judged Israel. And he had 40 sons and 30 nephews that rode on 70 ass colts. And he judged Israel 10 years. And then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Parathonite, died, and he was buried in Parathon in the land of Ephraim in the mount of the Amalekites. And a total of Jephthah's legacy of his 6 years plus Ibzan's 7 and Elon's 10 and Abdon's 8 gave a 31-year total that the Lord allowed at least, let's say, a social peace in the land. The sad thing is, during the times of the judges, even though there was kind of a political peace and military peace and kind of a social peace, there was still great spiritual unrest because there was no king. And even at times when the church seems to have some kind of social peace and maybe some political peace, there's still great unrest because there's no King James Bible in the church today. And there's just confusion. And next week we'll look at the 12th judge, which everyone knows from, you know, when they were in Sunday school, is Samson. And we'll take a look at a sad saga of a modern carnal Christian. And any questions on what we were talking about? Yes?
Was that the Ibzan that's referred to Bethlehem? Was that the Bethlehem itself
in northern Israel? Yes, because did it say, let me just find this, Ibzan, it's a judge Israel. Yes. That's the northern Israel region. That's what I've read everywhere, that Ibzan, not the Bethlehem in the southern region. And I don't know, they must have gotten that from, because everyone was so certain on it, from Josephus' records. Because Josephus lived before the first temple was destroyed, the temple of Zerubbabel. And he lived in the first century at the time of Jesus Christ. And he had access to those records, and a lot of that was recorded there. So yes, it was the northern Bethlehem in that region, not the southern one in Judah. All right, Lord, thank you for helping us learn. Help us to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, spare us from martyrdom. But if we must, please give us grace. And just help us, Lord, rather than to die for thee, to live for thee. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.